Please be seated. If you would, you can follow along with me this morning in your bulletin, where all three of the scripture passages are printed. Most often on Sundays, I use one particular passage and highlight it with the others, but this morning I'd like to focus on a common theme that I believe is present in all three of these very sobering passages. This is, as Danny mentioned, the last Sunday of the season of Lent, and so I thought it proper to focus on repentance and forgiveness and the mercy of God seen against the backdrop of the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. So often we focus upon the mercy and the grace of God as evangelicals, and I suppose that's part of the Protestant Reformation. And a reaction to what we were used to before, so much focus on legalism and doing this and doing that in order to be saved. Well, if we're not careful as evangelicals and we don't check ourselves, we'll go too far to the other extreme. As the writer of the book of Jude points out, we'll turn the grace of God into license to sin. So we don't want to do that. The Bible calls for a balanced approach. That's why we ought to study and preach the whole counsel of God's Word and not be selective when it comes to those things we want to hear or that feel good to us all the time. Let's pray as we begin this study this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would soften our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would furnish the unction of this message, that you would teach us of eternal things, that we would have an encounter with you, the living God, before we leave this place today. Father, bless us to that end now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In my home, I have pictures and photographs of all four of my children at different stages in life. When they were born and when they were babies, up through the intermediate stage as children, and then finally, especially lately with social media, pictures of them as a young man and young women. I believe these passages present portraits. The portrait of a sin of presumption. One of the most deadly sins in all the Bible. And I believe in Deuteronomy, we see it in its infancy stage as Moses points to an anonymous man who seems to be very, very casual about the mercy of God and the grace of God. And then we see it in an intermediate stage in the life of Esau, as the writer of Hebrews points out. Sold his own birthright for a single meal. And then finally, I believe, building on top of these two passages, we see in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus presenting through the Pharisees what full-grown, mature presumption looks like as they commit the unpardonable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit and attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. So I'd like to look at these things for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. First of all, the sin of presumption in its infancy stage. You'll notice in the Deuteronomy 29 reading, especially verses 18 through the end of the reading, Moses is describing a person who is familiar with the general grace of God. That is to say, someone who has perhaps grown up surrounded by the things of God. In fact, the whole passage is a reference to covenant renewal, where Moses emphasizes that everyone is standing there, all the Israelites with their husbands and wives and with their children. And this is a significant occasion as they renew their vows before the Lord. In the Old Testament, this would be tantamount to participation in the covenant community. Educated in the home of all the ways in the history of the Jews and in society concerning God's mighty acts. And I suppose if we fast forward, the modern equivalent of this particular anonymous person in Deuteronomy 29 would be someone who grows up in a Christian home. Someone who enjoys the benefits of Christian parents. Someone who perhaps is in attendance at Christian school. Someone with deep roots and a connection to a local church. Nevertheless, this person's faith is exclusively external. He or she clearly does not take their covenant agreement with God seriously. And the person's faith is no more than a club card or a get-out-of-jail-free card. You remember that card in Monopoly whenever you took a chance or landed on chance and you got the get-out-of-jail-free card? Well, some people treat their faith that way. It's as if I'm going through life and I'm going through the motions. I go to church. I'm involved with spiritual things. I'm surrounded by spiritual things. But they really haven't taken root inside of me. This person believes in the sense that they are in agreement with the law of God. This person would be orthodox. This person would be evangelical. This person would be somebody who knows how to dot their I's and cross their T's. We're not talking about blatant unbelief here. It's more subtle than that. This person would admit that sin exists and that we all sin and that we all need to be forgiven. They admit all that, but deep down inside, they don't really believe it. And you could tell by their casual, cavalier attitude. The problem here isn't some sort of rank public unbelief. The problem is that this type of person arrogantly assumes that forgiveness will always be present and available regardless of the way they live. Now that's sobering. See, all three of these passages have several things in mind. They're continuity and discontinuity. But one of the points of continuity is there is no forgiveness. Does that sound harsh? We have to realize that we cannot look at God as obligated to forgive and to show mercy. He is under no obligation whatsoever. And therefore, this man in Deuteronomy who basically thinks to himself, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm not subject to the law. I'm above the law. I can get away with whatever I want to do. There is no conscious connection with the God of sacred scripture in this person's life. Again, the problem is not some sort of rank public unbelief. The problem is that this type of person arrogantly assumes that forgiveness will always be present and available regardless of what they do or do not do in this life. To put it bluntly, this person reasons that their actions do not matter to God. Now, folks, your actions matter. Your actions matter immensely. The actions of the Lord Jesus matter. And that's why this passage is rather harsh. It is wrong to assume that God has some sort of obligation to forgive. And if you live your life that way, you can fall into the pit of all of a sudden living and doing what you please and always expecting forgiveness. I think of that statement that relates to the New Testament. Oh, free from the law, oh, blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. Yes, it's true. We are freed from the law. But we are freed from the law because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that relationship is real, and it should govern everything we say and do and think in this life. And it should draw us to repentance, to admit when we're wrong, to ask for forgiveness, to apologize to a friend, to do the right thing. It's wrong to assume that God is obligated to always forgive. It's just as wrong to assume that forgiveness and restoration will always be present. God reached out to those in the time of Noah, but the flood finally came. God corrected and was long-suffering with his children of Israel, but the exile finally came. Even the Lord Jesus in the first three chapters of the Revelation threatens judgment and says, I give you time to repent. But there will come a time when a person can harden their heart so much that they're not listening anymore. And furthermore, this person is a threat to the danger, or a danger to themselves and everyone else around them. This is the point of Moses saying that such a person will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry land. Whenever you have somebody who lives like this, it takes the faith of everybody else down a notch because they're not serious about their faith. They're not circumspect. They're not watching. And as a pastor for the past 24 years, I'm concerned about my own soul and I'm concerned about yours. Now understand what I'm saying. It doesn't ever mean that we can lose our salvation. That's impossible. But see, apostasy is presuming that you have salvation when you really don't. And I've seen case after case of that in 24 years of ministry. And it all begins with this casual, cavalier attitude that I don't take my sin seriously and that God doesn't take my sin seriously. No wonder the Lord responds the way that he does. I mean, these are harsh words. Moses saying the Lord will never forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. He is talking about somebody in the covenant community. But while they profess saving faith, they do not truly possess saving faith. One of the sure signs of your salvation is that you cannot get away with your sin. It eats at you. It bothers you. Diane laughs because she tells you're a horrible liar. If I try to lie or get out of a tight situation, she can always spot it. She can always tell. And I thank God for that I'm a bad liar. We ought to fail miserably at some things, and that is living without integrity. Going all the time without humbling ourselves to say, I'm sorry to our husband or our wife or to a child. Listen, give them a break. Somebody's giving you one. Be careful about this casual attitude. The Lord God is gracious and forgiving, but that does not mean he is obligated. And every time we go and confess our sins on Sunday morning or in the privacy of your own home during the week, we ought to thank God that we have that opportunity. Not only to be forgiven initially by the blood of Christ, but to be forgiven daily as we confess our sins and come back into communion with him whenever that communion and that intimacy has been shaken. Well, quickly, that is the sin of presumption in its infancy stage. It starts with an attitude, but it develops. Notice in the Hebrews passage, chapter 12, the writer demonstrates through Esau presumption in its intermediate state. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews has Deuteronomy 29 in his mind, but he takes it a step further. Whereas Moses was outlining the internal thoughts of one who is missing the grace of God, due to arrogant presumption, the author of Hebrews points to a specific, particular person and actions in biblical history, the Old Testament character Esau. And further, while Moses has in mind someone characterized by an attitude of presumption, Esau's behavior demonstrates actions in connection to presumption upon the grace of God. How does he presume upon God's grace? Because of personal gratification. I want what I want now. And I believe I know what's best for me even better than God. I mean, think about the story of Esau. He came in from hunting and he was hungry. We're not talking about a guy that was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. We're talking about a man who in one day went out and hunting and came home famished. How many of us have ever been famished and hungry? But you see, the problem with Esau is not hunger and it's not eating a pot of porridge. It's seeing the relative lack of value in his birthright. It's treating the things of God in a trivial manner. It's responding to appetites, to what I want, when I want it, and the way that I want it right now. And that's what Esau and his downfall represent. Esau is obsessed and controlled with living for the moment, satisfying his appetites and cravings immediately, regardless of the cost or consequences. How many marriages have been destroyed as a result of a man or a woman wanting to satisfy an appetite, an urge, wanting to satisfy a temptation, wanting to live for that moment? And there are consequences that follow. Sometimes eternal consequences. Whereas Deuteronomy 29 passage teaches clearly that the Lord would never be willing to forgive this person who presumes and tramples on his grace, this passage demonstrates in living color a man who apparently is past the point of repentance and forgiveness. You see the progression? We start with an attitude of saying, this stuff doesn't really matter. I mean, I'll go to church and that sort of thing, and I'll be involved. It's the cultural thing to do. After all, it's what I grew up with, but it's not a serious matter in your heart. It's not a matter to be taken seriously. And that sort of attitude, left unchecked, develops into the intermediate stage, which we see in this young man Esau. A man who, because of his birthright, was in line for blessings from Almighty God, but he traded all of it for a single moment and a single meal, a pot of porridge. And there was no place for forgiveness. Look at that last verse. The writer of Hebrews seems particularly focused upon that. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Here is a man who earnestly wants to go back and to fix what he did, but he can't do it. You say, John, I thought the grace of God was always available. Ordinarily it is. But there are these passages in the Bible that are peppered all over the place to remind us to never look at God in his obligation state. It is a blessing to hear the gospel. It is a blessing to be forgiven of your sins. That's what troubles me the most about church in North America. So often we go to worship services and churches, and I thank God this is not true at Seminole. But I don't know how many pastor friends I have who are going through worship wars. They're going through people that complain and bellyache about everything in the world, because when they come to church, they want an experience that is tailor-made for them. And they've never realized it's not all about them. It's just like Esau. I want what I want, and I want it now. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I don't care what the consequences are. I know what my appetites are. It's like the Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Now think about that. You're a young person. You want to get married. Well, don't push the button and throw the switch and end up marrying somebody just because you want to get married who's not a believer. Wait on God. Don't run ahead of him. Don't lag behind him. And don't become arrogant and think that you know what's best, even though it transgresses and goes beyond the principles of God's word. Webster defines presumption as attitudes and behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the boundaries of what is permitted or appropriate. You see, the sin of presumption is really nothing more than the sin of pride, which God hates the most. It's living autonomously from him. And we do that whenever we start thinking that we know what's best. And we start living on the basis of our desires and what we want. The problem is not lawful enjoyment of these things, food and drink. The problem is when self-gratification becomes king at the expense of every other allegiance, including one's commitment to the Lord. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And Esau has none of it. What about us? The problem can also be seen in one who cannot distinguish between what is temporary and trivial and what is eternal and of infinite worth. Take care not to become an Esau. Are your habits, are your appetites under the control and the dominion of the Holy Spirit? Or do you feel like those things are tugging so hard and you're putting yourself in a position where you too might become like an Esau? I don't know when the being past the grace of God comes in a human heart. That scares me to death. And we're not to speculate when that is in somebody's life, but it is a reality. They're like twin spans in the Bible. God is gracious and forgiving, especially under the gospel dispensation now. But that doesn't mean that he's changed. He's holy and he's just. He respects himself. And he will not tolerate this kind of arrogant presumption and trampling underfoot the things of God that are holy. Well, quickly, we have the infancy stage and the intermediate stage seen in Esau, but I want you to notice the full and final stage of the sin of presumption, and that is seen clearly in the lives of the Pharisees. In Deuteronomy 29, we see the attitude of presumption, and Hebrews 12, actions of presumption in connection to Esau. But in Matthew 12, we have the ugly, grotesque, full-grown example of attitude and actions giving birth to full-blown, willful rejection of the power and the glory of God. Indeed, the Pharisees' blasphemy indicates a deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power and His glory, a totally perverted orientation. Just like that of Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Do we not see a lot of that in our society these days? People that can't tell the difference when it comes to gender identification and sexuality. People that are so opposed to the law of God and the precepts of God as clearly laid down in Scripture that they begin to call good evil and evil good and expect everyone to fall in line. Well, that can infect the covenant community too. That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Nobody was more religious. Nobody had more of an understanding of the law of God, a comprehension than the Pharisees. And yet they could look right at Jesus in the eye and see Him perform a miracle and say, that is of Satan. Failure to recognize the incarnate Son of God was a forgivable sin. That's why Jesus said, if you say a word against the Son of Man, it could be forgiven. Even Peter did that. It's one thing to be mistaken about the incarnate Son of God. It's another thing to have full knowledge of His actions and His works and miracles and call it of the devil. This is grotesque. The difference between the two is failure to recognize the light on one hand and deliberate rejection of it once recognized on the other. Numbers chapter 15 calls this sin with a high hand. That is willful, intentional sin. And he's warning against that sort of thing. Now again, I think every sin I've ever committed was involved a willful intention. What does the Bible mean by that? Well, only God knows our hearts. And even when we sin and we struggle, let's say we sin and struggle with a particular sin all of our lives, we never give up the battle. We never stop struggling against that sin. And if we ever stop struggling, we begin to accept it and treat it as normal. Then we're in deep weeds. But only God knows the heart. That's why we should never, ever sit in judgment of anybody committing the unpardonable sin. I hear Christians like that all the time. Do I commit the unpardonable sin? I always say, chances are, if you have any interest in these things whatsoever, you're even asking the question, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. If you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no interest in the things of God whatsoever. You would be perfectly happy and content with your life as it is in this life, because that's all there is. So don't sweat that too much. The fact that you're here this morning perhaps bears witness that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Is it a possibility? Yes. Because once again, only the Lord knows for sure. The Lord knows those who are His. We do everything we can, practicing church discipline and encouraging and disciplining one another, as Hebrews 12 says, but that's all we can do. At the end of the day, every one of us needs to examine our own hearts. These verses make the substance of the unpardonable sin clear. The deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus to the point of attributing His actions and His works to Satan. But you see, this is full-blown, mature presumption. And the opposite of presumption, ladies and gentlemen, is humility. Humility. Living before the Lord with a sense of, I am a little child, take me by the hand, you love me, you have forgiven me of my sins, let me walk with you. Let me enjoy fellowship and unbroken communion with you. Let me bear fruit. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, take these things of God, especially your relationship to Him, seriously. Seriously. The bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of Jesus. Why do you think that Paul warned the Corinthians that people died as a result of mishandling this? Because it is a serious time of communion and intimacy that is not to be taken lightly. Don't go through life treating God as if he owed you forgiveness, regardless of the way you live, thinking that God does not take sin seriously. I mean, of course, after your conversion. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't presume upon the gifts of God. He gives us good things to enjoy, but whenever our target fixation gets on them, the gift, and not the giver, then there's something wrong. And that's exactly who Esau was. And let the Pharisees serve as an example, a sober reminder that but for the grace of God, I would be in that position. Take care when you see somebody that far gone. Don't point them out. Don't laugh at them. That situation deserves your pity and your prayer, not your ridicule. And take comfort. The message of Christianity is forgiveness of sins. All sin, past, present, and future. But somebody who's truly experienced forgiveness of sins is somebody who will willfully be the slave of Jesus Christ, who will read his word, who will hunger and thirst after him every day. When we start getting cold and cavalier with that type of thirst, when we don't see ourselves as the psalmist in Psalm 42 or the psalmist in Psalm 84, hungering and thirsting like a deer panting for water after God, when we don't see ourselves in that position, then perhaps it's time for self-examination. Say, what am I or who am I in love with more than Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for my sin? Yes, Christianity means forgiveness of sins. It's available in Jesus, but it is never, ever to be taken lightly. May God give us the grace to take these things seriously, these sober reminders on this last Sunday of Lent as we prepare for the coming of our Lord on Palm Sunday and subsequently Easter as we celebrate his victory over death and sin and hell and the grave through the resurrection. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sobering passages of Scripture. Help us to marry them to all the other passages that speak of the grace of God and forgiveness of sins, for it is all true. Help us to do theology in reconciling them. Help us to respect your presence. Treat these things seriously. Father, I pray that if there's one or more here today who are not regenerated, even though they are part of the church, part of the covenant community all their lives perhaps, but they're not regenerated, I pray that you would open their hearts and their eyes spiritually and save them. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would shake off any and all carnality. Help us to hunger and thirst after you like never before. Satisfy our desire for you, our longing for you, that we may walk with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.